Welcome to this podcast by the Caboolture Gospel Church. For more information about us, head to www.caboolturechurch.com.au.
Ooh, nervy this morning. Not usually, but I am today. Anyway, I don't usually have a title, but if I had one this morning, it'd be a crazy life. A crazy life. Hi. We're talking at the moment in a series about generosity and giving. And when I was starting to think about my turn, I just couldn't get past one of my own all-time favourite Bible passages, which isn't specifically about this topic. Jared's probably thinking, oh no, where's she going? But it really is. Because for the Christian or the Spirit-filled believer, it kind of isn't optional, generosity and giving. And not just money, yes, of course money, but it's far beyond that. It's about being a generous heart and a generous spirit and a life poured out. And I love this story, and I know you haven't told you what it is yet, because it's an example of an insignificant one doing something tangible that hit the supernatural, that hit the eternal, and something supernatural came upon it. And I'm going to share this story because I want us to really get a sense of the spirit of this, because this story, or a version of it, is recounted in every single one of the Gospels. So it obviously made a massive impact on these men who were recounting the history of what happened in those days. It does appear that maybe it happened twice, or maybe there's a crossover of a couple of different stories. And once it was a prostitute, a woman of ill repute, they say, possibly Mary Magdalene that did this. But the other person who did this was certainly Mary, the sister of Lazarus, and that's the man that Jesus had raised from the dead. And we know this because John, in one of the Gospels, actually tells us a whole chapter before the story is recounted, when he's telling the story of the miracle of Lazarus, right in the first verse, as an aside, in parentheses, he said, and that it was his Mary, his sister, who was later to do this other thing. So it was obviously an aside, but really important to him, because a chapter later, by our breakdown of the Bible, he gives this rendition, and this is my favorite rendition of the story. And I'm talking, of course, about the woman, or one of the women, with the alabaster box. And the story goes in John 12, chapter 1,
John 12, verse 1. 6 days before the Passover ceremonies began, Jesus arrived in Bethany, the home of Lazarus, the man he had raised from the dead. A dinner was prepared in Jesus' honour. Martha served, and Lazarus sat at the table with him. I bet it was a big deal. The whole town would have come out to see not only the man who had been raised from the dead, but the dude who did it. Would have been standing room only, I suspect. Then Mary, this version says, took a 12-ounce jar, but they reckon possibly about a litre. So we're not talking this, we're talking this. Of expensive perfume, another rendition says of nard or spikenard, made from essence of nard, and she anointed Jesus' feet with it, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the whole house, was filled with the fragrance. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, the one who would betray him, said that perfume was worth a small fortune. It should have been sold and the money given to the poor. Not that he cared for the poor. He was a thief who was in charge of the disciples' funds, and he often took some of it for his own use, which John, of course, would have known from hindsight when he wrote this down. And Jesus replied, "Leave her alone. She did it in preparation for my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but I will not be with you much longer." And one version says, "She has done a beautiful thing for me. She has done this beautiful thing." In other versions of the story, whether it was this Mary, whether it was somebody else, the box is broken and poured over Jesus' head and ran down his whole body and then over his feet. We're talking about a lot of perfume. A lot of perfume spilled out all over the ground.
So this is just a very few days before Jesus is to die. And this perfume was worth a fortune, a year's wages, they say. Now, it really doesn't matter what you earn in a year, unless you're Mark Zuckerberg or Bill Gates or somebody. But for us ordinary people, a year's wages, relatively speaking, whether you earn $15,000 a year or $150,000 a year's wages is a lot of money. And if it's just gifted to you, if you were winning a competition or a scratch it card or something and you won the equivalent of a year's wages for you, whether you're at the $15,000 or $150,000 end, it's a life-changing amount of money if it's just handed to you. It's not the amount of money you just throw away in one hit. And the commentators tell us, of course, that this probably beautiful container in its own right, filled with this incredibly, phenomenally expensive perfume, would have been this woman's dowry. We may live, I don't know if you've seen or heard the latest white paper or whatever that says a husband is not a retirement plan. We may live in that day, but she sure didn't. So her dowry, her insurance for a suitable marriage and a future security, this was the thing that she broke and she poured out on his feet and all over the floor. So basically, what she was saying was that he, Jesus, was worthy of all of her future security. In this one act, she poured out her entire future success would have dripped through the floorboards or into the dust. The second thing is, she did way beyond what was expected. This ain't no 10%, people. Way beyond that. No one would have thought any the worse of her if she hadn't done it. In fact, it would never have occurred to anybody that she even should. Wouldn't even have crossed their mind. This was entirely between her and the Lord. And of course, people knocked her, mocked her, and criticized her for several reasons. One is, this woman had crossed about a gazillion social taboos to do this. The women did not eat with the men, so the only reason they were in the room was to be serving. She obviously wasn't doing that. She's supposed to be in the kitchen, you know, seen at times, but not heard. Certainly not being centre of attention. She touched his feet, which is considered incredibly defiling for anybody in those days. But for a woman to touch a man's feet, wow. She took her hair down in public. In those days, the hair was the woman's crown and glory, and it was never unbound outside of the bedchamber and never in public. Certainly not before men. So she did all these things completely to smash that all aside in this act of worship, in this outpouring of love towards the Lord. And then, even worse, all that money. And you know what? The comments that are recorded here weren't about the fact that she'd done this radical social stuff. It was about the money. Isn't that interesting? This woman had smashed every taboo, you know, every one of them. And I don't think we really comprehend what it was that she did or what it means. And if I was to start to explain it in today's terms, it would bring images up that I wouldn't want to be saying from behind the pulpit. This was major, what she had just done. What do they record that they whinge about? All that money. They didn't understand her heart, particularly Judas, of course, because they looked at her through a filter of their own heart. Because real generosity of heart is a spirit thing. It's a thing of God's spirit. And those without the same spirit, not even people who are Christians, sometimes won't get it. People have to be of the same spirit, filled with God's spirit to really get it. And unless they are, they can't ever get this. So it doesn't say whether John got this, almost certainly there. It doesn't say whether John got this or not. I suspect he does, because obviously it's made a lasting, lifelong impact on him. But Judas didn't get it, looking at it through his filter. And really, this woman did this act prophetically because she would have had some idea that Jesus is really, really special, but she wouldn't have got, and she had some idea because he'd been telling her and them that he was going to die soon. But she had no comprehension that there was going to be that incredible miracle a few days later when he himself was to be raised from the dead. She had no understanding really, really, really of who this was that was before her, who it was, the Son of the living God. She had no idea that one day he would ascend to heaven, that one day he would be seen by John himself, actually, in vision of glory with a sword coming out of his mouth, with faithful and true tattooed on his legs, as the captain, the mighty captain of the host. She had no idea who this person really was. Not really, but something was beginning to be turned in her heart where she just loved him. I'm not talking love in a sexual sense or any type of human sense. Something in her loved him. Loved him before he'd even done what he did, where she poured out this generous-hearted, complete sacrifice of everything special and precious that she had to give, her dignity, her reputation, her honor, her dowry, her future. She poured the whole lot out at his feet, and she didn't even know what it was he was going to do. And we do. We do know what it was he was going to do. We do know who he did it for. We do. Do we love him like that? Have we caught the spirit this woman caught? Do we love him like that? I've shared this story before, but in a different context. It's a different sort of word. But today I'm going to share it again, so forgive me for those who have heard it, but it's a great one. The last time when I shared it, I left the comment from the original writer off the end because it didn't fit that context, but it certainly fits this time. It's a longie but a goodie. And it's, of course, the rendition of the African version of Psalm 126. That's the one when it says that those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. And the author of this was a missionary in Africa. I was always perplexed by Psalm 126 until I went to the Sahel, the vast stretch of savannah, more than 4,000 miles wide, just under the Sahara Desert. In the Sahel, all the moisture comes in a four-month period, May, June, July, and August. After that, not a drop of rain falls for 8 months. The ground cracks from dryness, and so do your hands and feet. The winds of the Sahara pick up the dust and throw it thousands of feet into the air. Then it comes slowly drifting across West Africa as a fine grit. Gets inside your mouth, gets inside your watch and stops it. This year, the year's food, of course, must all be grown in those 4 months. And the people grow sorghum or milo in small fields. In October and November, these are beautiful months. The granaries are full because the harvest has come. People sing and dance. They eat two meals a day. The sorghum is ground between two stones to make flour and then a mush with the consistency of like cremalta or cream of wheat, porridge. This sticky mash is eating hot. They roll it into little balls between their fingers, drop it into a bit of sauce and then put it in their mouths. And the meal lies heavy on their stomachs so they can sleep. December comes. And the granaries or the stores start to recede. Many families omit the morning meal. Certainly by January, not one family in 50 is still eating two meals a day. By February, the evening meal diminishes. The meal shrinks even more during March and the children succumb to sickness. You don't stay well on half a meal a day. April is the month that haunts my memory, this author writes. In it, you hear the babies crying in the twilight. Most of the days are passed with only an evening cup of gruel. Then, inevitably, it happens. A 6 or 7-year-old boy comes running to his father one day with sudden excitement. Daddy, 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 we've got grain! Son, you know we haven't had grain for weeks. Yeah, we have! The boy insists. Out in the hut where we keep the goats, there's a leather sack hanging up on the wall and I reached up and I put my hand out in there. Dad, there's grain in there. Give it to mum so she can make flour. And tonight our tummies can sleep. The father stands motionless. Son, we can't do that, he softly explains. That's next year's seed grain. It's the only thing between us and starvation. We're waiting for the rains and then we must use it. And the rains finally arrive in May. And when they do, the young boy watches as his father takes the sack from the wall and does the most unreasonable thing imaginable. In front of his emaciated children. Instead of feeding his desperately weakened family, he goes to the field and with tears streaming down his face, he takes this precious seed and he throws it away and he scatters it in the dirt. Why? Because he believes in the harvest. The seed is his. He owns it. He can do anything with it that he wants. But the act of sowing it hurts so much that he cries. But as the African pastors say when they preach on this psalm, brothers and sisters, this is God's law of the harvest. Don't expect to rejoice later on unless you have been willing to sow in tears. One version says, whether it was this Mary, certainly the other one, wept over Jesus so that her tears washed his feet. And I want to ask you, this is not me, this is the guy who wrote this. I want to ask you, how much would it cost you to sow in tears? I don't mean just giving God something from your abundance, but finding a way to say, I believe in the harvest and therefore I'll give what makes no sense. This woman, Mary, did what made no sense. The world would call me unreasonable to do this, but I must sow regardless. In order that I may someday celebrate with songs of joy. What is God asking of us, of me and of you? Do we believe in the harvest? Do we love him enough? Because being in love makes you do crazy stuff, risk-taking stuff, like getting married, having kids. You could have kept mine this morning. And being in love with Jesus makes you do crazy stuff, like pour out your most precious possession and love people. Being in love with Jesus means it makes you love people, even the yucky ones. Just saying. You know, only the love of God can make that happen. Don't we know? We have no human capacity to really love people, except those who are very close to us, and even then we can struggle. Kai, my littlest one, he has a reasonably wide personal space. He also has a very strong idea at any given time about what he will and won't do. And if you are making him do something that he doesn't think he wants to do, like give you a hug or somebody else a hug or say hello or just whatever, or I said do it now and you pick him up to move him, as soon as you are all encroaching on what he considers his personal territory at a time inconvenient to his lordship, you know what he says? He goes, ouchie, 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 ouchie. Nobody's touching him. Nobody's hurting him at all. Ouchie. When his space is invaded. If giving is hard, and I don't mean hard financially, I mean the other sort of hard, ouchie, then check out your love tank. 2 Corinthians 9 has a verse which I have, you know what, it's confession time, it's always really irritated me. You know what it is? And I've always sort of read it a bit with this going on in my head. The Lord loves a cheerful giver. It's like, yeah, whatever. I don't know. I'm sorry. That's a dreadful thing to say from the pulpit, isn't it? But it is. It's always kind of annoyed me. Cheerful giver. Cheerful. What on earth does that mean? You know, what? Happy, happy, joy, joy. And it's, yeah, I was like, oh, okay, whatever. And however, I'm beginning to get it now. Because In this version anyway, those verses talk about generosity a lot. 2 Corinthians 9:6 starts saying this. Remember this, a farmer who plants only a few seeds will get a small crop, but the one who plants generously will get a generous crop. You each must make up your own mind as to how much you should give. Don't give reluctantly or in response to pressure, for God loves the person who gives cheerfully. I'm thinking and meditating about this. I feel like I'm really beginning to get this and really consider this properly for the first time, to my shame, after all these years. It isn't that he loves you more, of course. We can't do anything more or less to make God love us any differently. But he is pleased. This kind of giving he's talking about here is the kind of giving that Mary did, where the love of God and the love of people means so much more than the thing given. Then it's easy. Well, easier. It's the heart motive that pleases God, the living sacrifice. Romans 12, verse 1, of course, tells us, "And so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God. Let them be a living and a holy sacrifice, the kind he will accept. When you think of what he has done for you, is this too much to ask?" The heart motive, the living sacrifice, the act of worship and not of obligation. And that's the point really this morning I really want to make. As a church, we've never really talked about money or giving. It's just not something we have ever done. But then with an understanding, it's a biblical, it's a scriptural principle. It did not die out with the Old Testament. So we need to talk about it. But the thing is, for us, it's not a rule or a law. If it is, there is no cheerful giver. It's begrudging obligation. There is no anointing in that. There is no power in that. And if that's how you feel, best you don't do it, perhaps. Instead, a giving needs to come from a generous spirit that is poured out on in love for the one who has poured everything out for us. It's a generous spirit that has been made alive by the Spirit of God, that has been touched by the power of the resurrection life of Jesus Christ. Again, that same spirit that inhabits our mortal bodies that raised Jesus from the dead. That spirit, that's the one that ignites something in us to love God and to love people so that we love them more than our stuff or our time. For me, it's not money, it's time. Or our rights or our opinion or our right to criticize, or whatever it is that God is asking us to be generous with, your headspace, your opinion, your kind regard, your botheration, your words, your prayer time, your money, your home. It's an act of worship, not an obligation. So it doesn't mean there isn't pain. That the compulsion or the necessity or the sheer love, they are greater. And the joy is simply spending your life and wholeness and everything that involves his service. That joy, has some of us ever hit that one? Where we have so poured ourselves out that we've hit that incredible joy, because that's what's being talked about here. People he was talking about were giving out of their lack. They weren't rich people. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I am in no way saying sell your house, sell your car, or give it all to missions. I'm not saying run and give to the church. I'm not asking for money at all. And if you are not a believer, I'm not speaking to you at all, except when I'm talking about what Jesus did. I'm not saying that, although if God is saying, you should maybe listen. But if he is, it'll be really, really, really clear. What I'm actually talking about here is something a whole lot more. It's a whole heart, a whole life, a whole purpose. It's all of it poured out in generous worship, lived out in generous, crazy love, living a generous, crazy life. It seems like it's far, far tougher than the 10%, which, by the way, is an Old Testament rule, and far more is required of us under the New Testament. Because when we do that, we tap into the supernatural. We tap into the eternal, the very life of the one whose name is love. It's not just that he loves. He is love. And when we do that, we tap into that. And there is a well and a power that, oh, Lord, don't we want to experience that? Don't we want to live in that place? Well, we can disregard everything else, and we so love him that we pour our lives out in a generous act of worship, where everything we have is his because it came from him anyway. And I know we know this with our head, but it needs to drop here and into here so that it comes out of our bellies like a river of living water. Because words of praise, yes, but also acts of giving, acts of generosity. They are worship that spring up from everlasting life when they come out of the spirit of life, when they come out of a spirit of generosity that has been touched by the life and the love of Jesus Christ. When they come out of that, there is such power behind it. That is why this church owns all this stuff. It is because a small bunch of people who are earning an ordinary wage, no wealthy ones amongst them, who all came with nothing, a small bunch of people wanted to give and poured out their lives, not just their finance, yes, absolutely. That is what has grown to what we have around us. And those of you who don't know the story, ask somebody, ask Gwen or Jared, Stuart or Sarah, been around a long time. It's amazing. It's phenomenal. It is a phenomenon that has rarely been, rarely, R-A-R-E-L-Y, has rarely been seen because they poured out in an act of love for God and for others, of wanting to see something happen in the kingdom of God. And God did some amazing things, but God is not done. And do we want it to stop short where we are? He is love. And so when we tap into that thing, all of eternity and the realm beyond knows, that whole realm beyond knows it. Unreasonable generosity, the crazy stuff, the hair down and public kind of stuff, the beyond the expected kind of stuff that comes from love and only from love. You know, in one sense, we are the alabaster jar, the alabaster box. In itself, a very beautiful thing, apparently. It's quite possible this is quite a wealthy family. Not really relevant. This is all this woman had. And she got older and not so pretty, it would be all she had. So the vase in itself is precious, and so are we. We in ourselves are so precious, but carrying something of even greater value. The vase, though, the alabaster box, like us, needs filling and then breaking. When this happened, the whole house was filled with the aroma. The commentators believe, personal hygiene wasn't such back then, that when Jesus stood before Pilate in a few days' time, that the scent of it was probably still upon him, permeated through his hair and his beard and his skin. This kind of generous love, it sticks around. We need a life and a heart that is filled with the love of God, which sometimes only happens when we reflect again of the love of God towards us. God, oh, how you love me. Jesus, you did that for me. You died for me. You still love me. You're still so kind to me. You know, when you start to reflect on some of those things, doesn't something start to rise up in your own heart? And you start to even say it, Lord, you're so kind to me. You're so long-suffering with me. You're so gracious to me. You so empower me. You so anoint me. You are so good to me. You have set me free. I don't think sometimes we focus on some of those things enough. God, how you've loved me. And start to talk about the ways that he's done that thing. Because we need to be filled and then broken. Only God can break our hearts for the unlovely. Only God can break our hearts for the world around us. Only God can break our hearts for the irritating and the rude and the uninformed and the ignorant and the everybodies who crash in on our space. Ouchie, ouchie, ouchie. Really, we're not that unlike Kai sometimes, are we? Ouchie, ouchie, ouchie. Only God can break us so that we can pour out and allow our worlds to be invaded, but also allow our world to invade what's out there. This kind of generous love, a field in a broken life, how far can that aroma go? How far? This is an act of worship, a field hard in life that's broken out and poured out. It's first onto him and then it's onto others. Sorry, but I don't think anything less is really going to work. Now, some in our midst already live like this, and you may be surprised at who they are, but heaven isn't. But what does it look like? A life poured out, filled and then broken. I don't know. You tell me, because this isn't one size fits all. So how about you show me? How about we show each other what this kind of life looks like? Because nothing else is going to work in the world we live in. Nothing else is going to work. No rule following. No law. No commandment. No instruction. No nothing is going to work except for a body of people who are so in tears, who one day reap in joy, who are so filled with the love of God and have allowed their hearts and their lives to be broken open so that that aroma goes out. A life filled and a life broken. So do we need filling or breaking? Only you can know that. Only you and God. I'm going to finish there. I'm just going to pray. I feel like I need to pray. Forgive me. But if we need to do business with God, let's do business with God. Let's see a church full of people who are filled and then broken. Because once again, we're back to the same thing. If we just do what we've always done, we'll keep getting what we've always had. Lord, touch us afresh with your love. God, give us ourselves. Open our eyes, Lord Jesus. Open our eyes, open our hearts, open our understanding with a revelation of how you love us. Thank you for your great love. Thank you for your astounding love, Lord, that you were broken. You poured out your life and everything for us. Everything. Lord, it's a small thing for us to do it in return. Lord, fill us afresh. Fill us afresh. Fill us, Spirit of God. Fill us afresh. Touch our hearts with it, with the requirement, with the compulsion and with the need to live a life that is crazy, a life of crazy love, a life of generous love, a life where where we don't care what the people around us say, a life when we can walk through it with our eyes on you saying, I'm pouring out everything on his feet and it's still not enough. Never minding what those around us are saying, even those in the church who might mock and criticize. God, fill us and then break us. So this world can see a church of people that really know you, the body of Christ. God, you were broken, so your body must be broken also. Fill us, Lord Jesus. Fill us, Lord Jesus Christ. Fill us afresh and then break us. Break our hearts, Lord. Break us. So that one day, Lord, we will come with great rejoicing, and it mightn't be till heaven. Great rejoicing with great return. Thank you, Lord. Amen.
You have been listening to a podcast by the Caboolture Gospel Church. We hope you have enjoyed it. For more information, head to www.caboolturechurch.com.au.